Good day. This is Pastor Chip Anderson bringing to you the message for Sunday, May 16th for Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill. We are looking at Romans 10, 1 through 4. Christ is the goal of the law. The right place for righteousness levels the playing field. We take so much for granted in our culture. So much is just not questioned. There are many assumptions in our time and place in history and on this planet that are a priori. That means comes before. Well, a priori to almost everything we do. When we say such things like the basic ideas of we need to love one another, treat each other with respect. Everyone deserves dignity. But why? Why should we love one another? Why treat each other with respect? Why does everyone deserve dignity? Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, I think all these things are true. We ought to love one another, treat each other with respect, and everyone deserves to be treated with dignity. Of course. What I am pointing out here is that there are assumptions that undergirds these assumptions about our inter-human relationships. For much of what we assume and believe about humans and about fellow human beings and relationships between humans has been given to us through the appearance of Jesus, the gospel, and the spread of the church. We're just so far on the other cultural side of this that we separate our cultural understandings and assumptions about humans, humanity, and our relationships. We divorce these from Christianity. From the truth of the gospel. I get that, but here are some problems. Three things I see. Divorced from the gospel, these assumptions about humanity and human beings are powerless to enable us to actually live them out. We can assume them to be true and even expect them to be worked out, and even expect people to be punished or disciplined or in some way held accountable in some way when they break these assumptions. But what are these assumptions? But without the Holy Spirit and the gospel in the lives of those who believe these assumptions, there is no power to enable them to actually do them. Second, while we make these assumptions about love, respect, and dignity, we also can plainly see application is still very selective. Perhaps believed in principle, but not so much actually applied outside. Not our kind, or them. Or not those in that neighborhood. We tend to draw lines where we personally do not apply the assumptions about love and respect and dignity. While appreciating and even believing that we should love one another, give others respect, or treat each other with dignity, the dignity they deserve, which is an assumption all by itself, we still have dividing lines, neighborhood demarcations, red lines, circles of ethnic and skin color and vocation and place in our social mapping. The old, as Paul writes, elite Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated and uneducated class lines. The third thing, which will strike at home, is we mostly want these assumptions applied to ourselves, myself, and are offended when they are not applied to us, to me. Especially when these assumptions about being human, about how people should treat one another, be treated by one another, are not applied to me, and my friends and my family by the very groups we have problems with. I have problems with in the first place. These are three problems. While I bring all this up, our text here in Romans 10, 1 through 4, doesn't seem to talk or address such issues of humanity. These verses seem more concerned about why some believe and some don't believe, particularly why Jews overall in Paul's day don't believe the gospel and why Gentiles or non-Jews do believe. One small comment before we move on that is way overlooked when making these divisions of belief and unbelief. Sure, of course, a big issue and question why the vast majority of Jews are in unbelief when they were God's chosen people. But it's not as if the majority of Gentiles were believing in the gospel either. No, not at all. Still a very small minority, very minority, following at this point. So while it is true that a majority of Jews are unbelieving, so were a majority of Gentiles unbelieving. So why bring up my introduction of how humans were and are to be treated by one another? I do think this is what our text is driving at. Taken atomically, individually, particularly just these outside context on its own, Romans 10, 1 through 4, sure, it focuses on Jewish non-acceptance of the gospel and Gentile acceptance of the gospel, but this text isn't isolated. It too contains the very issue and obligations Paul has already established, namely that he, Paul, is obligated to the elite Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated, and uneducated, 1, 14 through 15. And that all are under sin, 3:23. And the righteousness of God revealed in Christ Jesus is for all, any who believe, 1:16. Whether elite, Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated or uneducated, this text is leading, heading somewhere, and it is not so surprising. It ends at the theme of Romans, for we read in 10:11 through 13, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who believes, who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Furthermore, the text itself is about one, how one obtains the righteousness of God. It is not by works, whether the works are of the Mosaic law, that's the Jewish unbelief, or any social, cultural identity markers, humankind in general, the population in general, but by faith. Before I get too much further, let's read our text this morning, Romans 1 through 4. Brothers, and I think it's safe to assume sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, they being Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This text continues Paul's personal sorrow that more Israelites, more Jews, for whom the promises were made, have not received and accepted the gospel. This began in Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul returns to this sorrow and prayerful desire, but the point is far greater than his sorrow. The apostle has actually returned to the point, the purpose of his letter to the house churches in Rome. Please follow for some structural exegesis here. There are two little Greek words, when used, give the idea of, on the one hand, and then some words and ideas and thoughts, yet on the other hand, and whatever assertions are being made. So, on the one hand, yet on the other hand. They're Greek words, me, de, two different words, men, de, separated but lead the two assertions. On the one hand, this assertion, yet on the other hand, this assertion. I am surprised that commentators have not taken the time to point this out as they run through the text. It is there, which actually extends from Romans 9:30 to 10:13. Let's just take a look at these three sections here. 9:30 and 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Now, 10:1, our text. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And then we come to the conclusion, which I've already read for you, 10:11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the section. You can see the thread here. The Jew-Greek theological issue is here. The Jew-Gentile theological issue is here. His reference to Greek, however, narrows it back down to the class. But now, back to the meh death, the on the other hand, yet on the other hand, found in 1:1 through 6. Please be patient with me. This is better seen than told, especially since I'm referring to this Greek set of words here. One isn't translated at all in any version of the Bible, and the grammatical sense isn't picked up in any English translation that I know of at all. So I'll do my best with painting with words. By the way, you can get hold of an interlinear Greek English Bible. That's where they have Greek words and their corresponding English words. And usually you can find this in the version that you read. You will see that little Greek word men is there and not translated in Romans 10:1. And you can see that little Greek word de in verse 6. All by itself. De by itself. And it is translated in most versions, can be translated, and, but, yet. I like the word yet a lot better. This is for the Greek nerds out there. But let me link the meh and the de here in this text so you can hear what the original audience would have heard. Brothers, here's the men. On the one hand, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now dropping to 6. But here's the de. On the other hand, I prefer yet on the other hand, the righteousness based on faith do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Two assertions happening here. We will get to the second set of assertions next week. So we have a contrast here. On the one hand, Paul's desire is, heart's desire and prayer is to see that his flesh relatives, the Jews, be saved. And on the other hand, righteousness must be based on faith. We'll get to how this prayer for the salvation of others works with gaining a righteousness that is based on faith later. For now, just note what Paul is doing. He rightly desires that his kinsfolk by flesh, his national family, comes to accept the good news that is found in Messiah Jesus. Yet the truth of the matter is still, no matter what, the righteousness one needs to stand before God is not based on flesh. It is based on faith. Do you get what Paul's doing here? Men, yeah. On the one hand, I desire people to be saved. Yet on the other hand, the righteous one needs to be saved based on nothing else but faith, not flesh. The righteous one needs to be saved is based on nothing else but faith, not flesh. Well, we'll deal with, like I said, 5 through 13 next week. But please note what Paul does with this line of thinking. This is back to that structural exegesis. You can see it in the English text by all the three little words for, F-O-R, for, scattered throughout 10, 1 through 13. That little word for, F-O-R, here is Paul's way of explaining his assertions. The why, because style that we've encountered before in Paul and in the New Testament. Okay, assertion number one, which is what we are dealing with today. Assertion one, on the one hand, verse one, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Here are the reasons, comes in 2 through 5. Why do I pray for them? Because I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why are they unknowledgeable in their zeal for God? Because, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Why can't they gain the righteousness of God on their law-keeping merits? Because, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why is the law not a place to gain righteousness, and it, the righteousness of God, is granted to anyone who believes in the gospel? Why? Because even verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, but that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Assertion number 2, yet, on the other hand, see how that works? Yet on the other hand, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. We will get to what all this means later. 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see this? On the one hand, I desire for them to be saved. And then on the other hand, they can be saved. But it has to be on the basis of faith. All right, so that's my assertion number 2. Why, in the now verses, the reasons, the basis for the assertions, and come in 10 through 13. Why do we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead? Why? Because, verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, I'm going to next week talk about the relationship between believing and confessing, and I think that has to do with both the individual asking for salvation and expressing it and finding it and confessing it among the church. But we will talk about this next week. So second basis for the assertion, why is this the way of salvation? Because 11, the scripture, the Old Testament says, everyone who believes in him will be put to shame. Why is it that is everyone who believes in contrast to the flesh Israelites? Why? Because, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Why? Last basis. Why is there no distinction between Jew and Greek when it comes to salvation and the righteousness of God? Why? Because verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there you have it. On the one hand, Paul is praying for his Jewish family to be saved. And yet, on the other hand, Paul recognizes that salvation in Christ and gaining the righteousness of God is based on faith and not the law, nor any merits or works. Thanks for being patient. We'll get to verses 5 through 13 next week. So what do we learn here? For memory's sake, let's read our four verses again. 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there are four things to take away from this text. Being mindful of the structure. In contrast, Paul has structured in what he wrote in the first place. First, prayer is not antithetical to God's freedom to choose, because salvation is not based on any identity markers, based on works. Second, a zeal for God can simply end up being seeking to protect our own status. Three, establishing our own standards for righteousness does not gain the righteousness we need. And for Messiah, Jesus is the goal and the purpose that results in a righteousness for everyone who believes in the gospel. First one, prayer is not antithetical to God's freedom to choose because salvation is not based on any identity markers, based on works. It is not. First verse, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to them, for them, is that they may be saved. Just because God is free to choose whom he desires and for his purposes doesn't mean our prayers for people are futile and meaningless. Prayer is the means or a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace by which God effectively calls those whom God chooses. Now, how this works is a mystery. Remember, getting to the moon is a problem. Falling in love is a mystery. There are mysteries we live with every day. So we shouldn't be put off by this mystery of prayer. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the house churches in Rome that he prays for his stubborn, ignorant, improperly zealous, unbelieving Jewish family that they might be saved. Remember, he's telling Gentiles, Christians, that he prays for those not on their short list of favorites. He is telling those elite Greeks that despite what they may think of those troublesome and culinary strange weird diets and kosher and all, those Jews in the immigrant quarter, you know, the other side of the railroad tracks, that undesirable neighborhood, that immigrant community, Paul is praying for them to be saved. On the one hand, this prayer is a means of grace. And on the other hand, praying for this group of people also tells us something about the prayer, the one doing the praying. It tells us, Paul gets it, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Despite their status in the gospel and cultural situation, despite their misplaced zeal, despite their troublesomeness to the well-being of the rest of the empire, despite their strange habits and food tastes, despite their ignorance regarding Jesus, who are you praying for? Who you pray for to be saved and incorporated into our church, the church, tells us whether you get what the gospel is all about. Or have we turned it back into a religion of flesh and culture and social mapping? A faith that is still based on merit and likes and dislikes. So the second thing, a zeal for God can simply be seeking to protect our own status. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why does Paul desire and pray for his Israelite national family, Jews, to be saved? Because he can testify. Because it was true of him before the Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. This is the meaning of I bear them witness. Like himself, once had, they have a zeal for God. Once, like them, they now have a zeal for God. But a zeal not based on knowledge of the gospel. You see, Paul knew all about this zeal. He had it before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Acts 22:3, Paul's own testimony. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And to the Philippians, he confesses his former status in Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This zeal for God has a long and too often violent story and tradition in Israel's history. Back in Numbers 25, we have a story about Phinehas and how his zeal for protecting Israel from covenant infidelity was lauded. In Numbers, the Israelites are encountering a plague that was killing off their numbers because of the compromise the leaders had made with Baal. Remember, Baal is the foreign gods of their land, of the land, the Baal of Peor. In chapter 25, we encounter Israel, who had just recently experienced a grand exodus out from under the tyrant Pharaoh, only to shortly allow covenant infidelity by marrying outside the family. At this point in Israelite history, they were only to marry within the families to maintain future land distributions and those laws that govern them, and not by aligning with foreign idolatrous nations. This marriage was not in secret, but in the sight of Moses, who gave the law and set the wilderness and the future land promise ground rules. And in sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, a Midianite woman had entered the family. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, saw it. And he rose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced them both. And we learned that the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Phinehas's zeal was recognized, and in fact, it was immortalized in Numbers 25:10-13. Numbers 25:10-13. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. This jealousy for God is this zeal. It's the same word, by the way, to protect Israel's status as God's most favored nation. We'll get into this jealousy a little bit more in chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome, because it brings it up again. What makes this recognition of Phineas's actions even more heightened is found in Psalm 106 that continues the immortalizing of this type of zealousness. Psalm 103, 30 through 31, excuse me. Then Phineas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Not only was Phineas an Israelite folk hero with special blessing status passed on by God and to his family, we learned that this act was counted to him as righteousness. Yes, this is the same language used of Abraham, whose belief in God was, quote, counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4, who Paul uses to argue his case concerning the gospel and how the Gentiles now have access. Pretty remarkable when one considers that Phineas's righteous act was to keep Gentiles out. It's ironic. This zeal was to protect Israel from outsiders, to keep Israel pure and uncontaminated by Gentile inclusion, approximation, and influence. This is what Paul was doing when he received letters from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to drag back and jail Jewish traitors who were believing in this crucified Jesus, this fake king, and allowing dirty, rotten Gentiles to freely be included without becoming Jewish first. This is whom Paul is praying for, those who have zeal for God but hate Gentiles, despise Gentiles without any thought of becoming Jewish first. The same word here for zeal is also translated jealousy, as I've pointed out. That is the party of, that this is seen in Jewish reaction to the gospel, Acts 5:17. But in, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. That's the word, actually, zealousness, if that could be an English word. Acts 13:45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. That's the word. We're filled with zealousness. And began to contradict what Paul was speaking, reviling him. So some have tried to decipher if this zeal for God focuses on one's own standing before God, that is vertical, or a zeal that seeks to protect the ethnic set-apartness of the Jewish nation, horizontal. I am, however, in light of both the story of Phineas and the psalm attributing righteousness to him for his act, I see this zeal as both. The protection of set-apartness of Israel is the pathway to the vertical right standing with God. If one wanted to be counted as righteous, then following the tradition of Phineas' zeal was the way to do it. This is exactly what Paul had done. And there is no doubt this is the kind of zeal Paul is attributing to Israelites seeking a righteousness that comes based on works. Romans 9:32. Paul's been there. He's considered himself the worst of all sinners and the least among the apostles, and one that was untimely born, all because his zeal for God led him to persecute Christians, especially Jewish Christians, and violently so. Now Paul is thrust into Gentile mission, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the total opposite of his previous zeal. The zeal he is identifying among his unbelieving Jewish family. This is why Paul says, I bear them witness. He knows he can testify to this zeal. This zeal, Paul says, is not based in knowledge. This is not some general knowledge. This term knowledge is used in the Old Testament to mean covenant keeping. If one had knowledge, that one is considered faithful to keeping the covenant that God established between himself and Israel at Sinai, the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, this concept or frame for having knowledge is linked to believing in the gospel, believing in Christ, as Colossians 2:2 gives us an example, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Yet Paul prays for them to find Christ to be saved. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. This opening of chapter 10 is as much an illustration of obedience as it is a theological truth about the condition of unbelieving Israelites. There, the house churches in Rome, their unwelcomeness hinders God's intended missional objectives. The house churches, here probably more so the Gentile house churches should be assumed, were unwelcoming to their social and cultural opposites, and this would have meant their missional existence would be hindered. To actually ask God to save unbelieving Jews, that is all the house churches in Rome's, especially the Gentile houses, would be to recognize the nature of the gospel and act first in prayer and then in welcoming them into their fellowship. Imagine a house church setting in Paul's day. Very public event. Most supper rooms were open so the public could see who was at them. Partly that's the purpose. People would have noticed these small group meetings, but they were unlike other deptnons, suppers, that honored a patron or a special elite guest or a high-ranking family member, where family or guild or community gods would be worshipped, where Caesar would be acknowledged, and there would be only men seated. After supper, women and young boys would have been brought in as entertainment and pleasure. No, not gatherings like this typical Roman supper, but ones where women and children would be welcomed freely at the table, where cups were raised to honor and celebrate this Jesus as risen from the dead, who is now Lord over all. Where slaves and mismatched social standing would be evident, where the poor and the wealthy joined in close fellowship, where women were honored, and where the poor and the wealthy joined in a fellowship, where women were honored. No children were abused, but welcomed. Imagine Gentiles receiving Jews in warm, embracing fellowship, where the elite Greek, the barbarian, that is the immigrant, the Jews, the educated, and the uneducated eat a meal together, sing and celebrate together. Paul's praying for unbelieving Jews to be saved. Well, we're more comfortable with the theological implications, the works versus faith implications, than we are of the impacting social implications here, which would have been present as the theological ones. Now more briefly, 3 and 4. Third, establishing our own standards of righteousness does not gain the righteousness we need. This comes from verse 3. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This ignorance is not lack of head knowledge, but experiential knowledge. They are without experience in knowing the righteousness of God. First, in their pursuit of such righteousness through sheer obedience to the law of Moses, as if that would give them both the ability to do it and the righteousness that they need. There is a problem with these two at two levels for the unbelieving Jew and the unbeliever in general. First, the law had and has no power to make one righteous, something that would be needed to stand before God. Paul's use of Abraham and David should have clued us in that the Old Testament indicated as such. The conditional covenant, such as the Mosaic law, do not contain the power to save, nor the power to conform. That is why another covenant, an unconditional covenant, is needed. Using Paul's term, that is the covenant of promise, which is found in the Abrahamic covenant and is unconditional. To live by faith in the Old Testament sense would have been to believe in the Abrahamic covenant, which, as it so happens, means that believing that Gentiles and Jews are eventually to be a part of the Abrahamic family. This is how God reckoned as righteous. A very linear line is being drawn here. The second thing, in light of Paul's use of zeal in the previous verse, absence their experience with God's righteousness, that's the gospel, their unbelief is a protective stance to maintain their individual and favored nation status. In order to obtain the resurrection from the dead, one needed to be declared righteous, and this zeal of God would have been at all costs maintained in the religious, social, and cultural boundaries, keeping them between Jews and Gentiles. This explains why the Jews overall stood in unbelief when confronted or encountering the gospel. They wanted their own righteousness, not one that could be easily and freely received and acknowledged by the nasty goyim, the Gentiles. Let's remember still, it is Paul's desire and prayer that these anti-Gentile work righteousness seeking Jews to be saved, that they come to the knowledge of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. This leads to my fourth and last point. Messiah Jesus is the goal and purpose of the law that results in a righteousness for everyone who believes in the gospel. And this comes from verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I am not persuaded that Paul's use of telos here, end or goal or purpose of the law for righteousness, needs to be singular. In other words, either or. Telos, end, can mean complete, end, goal, purpose. Spoiler alert here, I will take the position that what Paul means here is that Christ, Messiah, is the end of the Mosaic law being where people turn for righteousness. Yet there are both an end, as in termination of, and as well a goal sense to what Paul means here in Romans. Paul is by no means devaluing the law's revelation relevant to the church. There is a big continuity versus discontinuity debate. How much and how severe is the dividing line between the old and the new? The deeper answer is for another time, but to frame this here in Romans, Paul is not doing away with the law inasmuch as he is harnessing the weakness of the law and utilizing its contents that speaks of promise, particularly the promise of Gentiles being included in the redeemed family of God, God's new congregation of everyone who believes. First, there are many ways in which Christ Jesus is the end of the law. Again, anything here is deep for another time. The end of the sacrificial system, the end of the physical temple system, an end of the Levitical priestly system, not the end of the moral code, not the end of the revealed character of God, nor the end of the will of God revealed, but the end that Paul has in mind, hoping for all in the house churches in Rome to grasp that the law is not a place or the place to turn to discover God's righteousness. For that has been revealed. That is, the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. Actually, the end of anything relating to any set boundaries and markers for identity, they're all ended. Refresh yourselves with Ephesians 2, and the dividing line is abolished. Anything that would disallow a Gentile from freely entering into God's new family in Christ. That's what the law, the end of the law is in Christ. Second, there are many ways in which Christ Jesus is the goal of the law. Possible translation, but I think it's both. This goal of the law. This too has many facets, but limiting ourselves to Romans, the goal was to deliver Messiah, to protect Israel, to keep Israel as a revelation of the one Creator God until Messiah would come. The Messiah had an address, a prophetic line, a family line, a promised line to be fulfilled, all of which needed to be safely delivered. The law pointed to our need for forgiveness of sins, a recovery of the glory and image of God, and that it was not powerful enough to save. In this sense, Christ Jesus is the goal and end of the law. We similarly read this elsewhere, and note the similar erasing of class and status lines here, compared to Galatians 3:24-25. This is Galatians 3:24-29. So then the law was our guardian, actually it's the word tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Here we go. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, seed, remnant, heirs according to promise. That tutor mentioned there, or guardian, is a specific term in the Roman world, referring to someone hired to escort the wealthies and children from upper elite families to and from school or other events. So the children would be protected from rapists, child abductors, temple recruiters, thieves, and the like. Paul is using this term to describe the function and purpose of the law, that this aspect of guardianship is over. No longer is Israel in need of this protection against foreign influence and corruption, because Messiah has been safely delivered and the people of God are no longer one ethnic group. Galatians 3 here aligns and reinforces my missional reference and inference from Paul's words in Romans 10-4, namely, then a missional read of the text leads us, and here are some points, to pray for those who are unwelcome at the table, as it were. They accept the gospel and be saved. Second thing is to remember the end or goal of the law means the end of identity markers to live up to so one could find righteousness of God. No more works to be gained from some merits to check all off those boxes to gain the right standing before God. This is no longer in play. And this means, and infers, I believe, that as a church, we pray for their salvation, whomever doesn't get it, get the gospel, those who hate us, for example, and the end of identity markers as a means of gaining righteousness, any form of justification. This is an infatuation in our culture, the pursuit of identity. What gives a sense of righteousness for the identity? All those out there looking to justify themselves so their identity is affirmed. We pray for. And finally, we fully accept that our righteousness comes not granted to us by anyone, even granted to us by God, from any works or merits or social or cultural mapping, but solely based on what Christ has done on that cross. That is what changes everything. Romans 10, 1 through 4 inspires us, provokes us to be missional as a church. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word and to my interpretation, that it might edify in a way to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.